name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seat of wisdom, Saint Ignatius. I'm on page 39 of the question and answer folio. Father Hardin has divided the questions into three sections according to the division Saint Ignatius himself makes in the first week of the exercises. Then the second, third, and fourth are basically a meditation or reflection on the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, we might say, on the mysteries of the Rosary, in fact, meditations along these lines always involve the person of our Lady, either as helping us to meditate or as a part of the content. But before we get to actual meditation, it's a word much misunderstood or understood in a rather confused way by people. I think meditation has nothing to do with the intellect. It's a curious thing, but very often meditation is a prayer. Okay, it has nothing to do with thinking. Is exactly what it means, a kind of a vague sort of a conscious state. Very often they say, oh, well, it's helpful to practice a little bit of yoga or possibly what is called centering prayer, all of which as a practice is designed to attain some kind of religious state frame of mind that has nothing to do with reason. Meditation is very definitely a way of thinking, maybe, but it's a way of thinking which attempts to join the power to think with the whole purpose of life, which is to know, love, and serve God. This is where we come to the essential point. So a great deal of what goes under the heading of meditation, the spirituality centers that help you, as it were, to focus on that spirit deep down within you that has to be released, which has nothing to do with your practice of virtue and avoidance of vice or an examination of conscience. You read some of the books on center, you know exactly what I terminology seems so innocent, but the meaning or the content is totally contrary both to reason and to faith. It's false religion. And ordinarily, it's a form of pantheism, which opens the door to the occult. Now, we notice that St. Ignatius makes many references to the devil. But in the present context, we have to think about what those mean, because most people, when they think of the devil, think of all sorts of sensational, extraordinary forms of possession, obsession, and all those tingling, and in some way secretly, stimulating, and when you have poltergeists all over the place. There are such things as poltergeists, but you don't have to get particularly afraid. We'll come to that and explain that in a moment. There are very definite norms that can be used in these parables to explain the limits and the powers of the devil and where he can and cannot operate, how he operates, and why sometimes people feel afflicted by it. The point of the matter is the devil only gets up energy to work really seriously is when he encounters a holy person. You wonder why, as it were, ordinary persons aren't afflicted by the devil, because he couldn't care less. He's already got shut. He doesn't have to waste energy. When people like St. Teresa or St. Ignatius or St. Francis of Assisi come along, that his kingdom is threatened. This is why. But we'll come to that in a moment. So anyway, all of these statements at face value, most people say, well, what's so special about these questions? They're irrelevant. Well, on the contrary, they're relevant not only to religious life, spiritual life, When I say religious life, I'm not talking about members of a religious order. Religious life, spiritual life, are in a general way equivalents. If you are striving to be holy, you're a religious person. As we can say, a particular form of holiness is that of those who are. But I'm going to say, it not only affects our private life, but these principles have bearing also on social or public life. And even there, we will find that the term public and private is much misunderstood, if it is even understood at all at the present day. We don't understand anymore why one class of soldiers called privates. Well, they're the ones who can't fight, or they have to be the ones, as it were, who are the cannon fodder, as they used to say. There's a complete loss of the original sense. A private is a volunteer. He may be a very company of money. He's not obliged by profession. He's not obliged by public positions, such as the old nobles were. You weren't considered a noble unless you had the ability to defend the community for which you were responsible. This is why dukes and earls and the king himself, as it were, had to be able to lead an army. The last one to be able to do that was the recently beatified Emperor Charles of Austria, who was indeed a very holy man, and also a very Christian military man, who had the courage to say to the Kaiser of Germany, "No, I will not do what you say, even if you dethrone me, because it is contrary to the law of Christ." I don't care if these people are my enemy. I will not do what is evil in the sight of God to someone, no matter what their faults might be. He was talking about getting Lenin from Switzerland into Russia quickly. He refused to let him cross, so they had to slip him in through Germany, then through Sweden, through Finland, etc., to take advantage of the revolution going on there. And the Kaiser of Germany, the dictator was Ludendorff. His reason was a very simple one. This will take Russia out of the war. Yes, I will not, to win the war, wish something like communism on my worst enemy. That took a great deal of her. A public person, well, this was the officer class. That didn't mean they were the only good soldiers. There were professional soldiers. They were hired. The King of England hired some from Germany in the American Hanoverians. They were paid, but that was a common thing in those days. And then there were the volunteers. They were called privates. Private is an equivalent of personal, whereas public means a person who has a public position in society. So two different things. Nowadays, we don't even understand it anymore. We've all lost all sense of the meaning of words. So when we say this pertains to a private life, we're not saying it has no relevance, as it were, to the things we do elsewhere. In the case I just mentioned about the child that was permitted to die of diabetes because the parents objected to using medical means, they depended on prayer, is a point in instance. It's a totally false understanding of the personal and the private. We meet this with the Jehovah Witnesses. The refusal, as it were, to use such an ordinary thing as a blood transfusion. And it's not merely ordinary because of modern science. It was ordinary. People knew about this story. But they insist, no, you cannot do this. They quote some passage of the Acts of the Apostles, which is totally irrelevant to what the case in question. So, well, we have the introductory observations, then the first principle and foundation, and discernment of spirit. Everybody would like to jump. Come to the last section, discernment of spirits, the last 50 questions. But before we get to the meaning of discernment and how it is not as complicated as you might say, we have to have a firm understanding of the principles. And for this, the exercises of St. Ignatius is precious in our time because St. Ignatius addresses precisely those points where there are major misunderstandings. So first, indicate whether the following statements are true or false. The spiritual exercises are exclusively devoted to mental prayer. And everybody today would say true, and they would all be wrong. This is how people, spiritual exercise, that means going off in a corner, sitting like this, as some getting into the lotus position, as a putting yourself to sleep, divorce yourself from reality, become completely off the wall, and all of a sudden you will be engaged in spiritual exercise, and that's called meditation. All of which, as it were, is false prayer and false religion and anti-human religion. All of that sort of a thing degrades the spiritual exercises do involve mental prayer, but mental prayer is not the only spiritual exercise in which you must say. One of the major points will be the examination of conscience. And there are many other, as it were, forms of effective prayer, which St. Ignatius refers to, even though meditation may be a major exercise, as it is also for St. Bonaventure. Bonaventure is the first exercise that is used, but in the purgative, illuminative, and unitive ways. And so there are three different manifestations of meditation. But meditation is only in view of effective prayer, love of God. We think about God, we think about the principles in order to love Him. Exactly. St. Ignatius is dependent upon the whole Franciscan tradition there. Indeed, we know that in the books that he read during the time of his conversion, there were many which derived from Franciscan sources, as there is a major Franciscan influence on the two great Carmelites of Spain at that time, St. Teresa and St. John of the Cross. We have forgotten who the Spanish Franciscans were, but they were great mystics also, and the Englishman, Alison Pierce, was the put out the first great edition of St. Teresa's work, made the remark, if it had not been for the misfortune of having been contemporaries of St. Teresa and St. John of the Cross, the Franciscan mystics of 16th century would have been the great masters of the spiritual. So the statement is simply false. But I mentioned the importance of that in calling to your attention of the presumption or assumption, as you want, presumption behind a great deal of what goes under the name of centering prayer, spirituality center, etc., all of which are influenced by Indian Hinduism or Buddhism. Thomas Merton's work are loaded with it. At the end of the life, it was hard to tell whether he was Catholic or Buddhist. And he died at a convention in Bangkok in which, as it were, a large majority of the participants were not Catholic or Buddhist. And again, I say these are very good people in many, many ways, but the spirituality that they promote is not good at all. And unfortunately, in this country, there has been no firm statement by the hierarchy about the dangers of this, except in a general way, a number of bishops, but they're more in Latin America than here, have pointed out the dangers in the use of yoga and all that sort of thing.
How do you feel about Merton's earlier works?
Merton's theory, was the theory commonly followed by many, what do they call these, Hindu master gurus also, by Buddhist, Zen Buddhism, etc. It conceives, as it were, the interior life, as it were, is constructed by a series of layers of the onion skins. And the condition for having a genuine spiritual spirit, you have to put, what are these onion? All these acquired habits, we call them virtues. When you peel them all off. Now, leaving aside spiritual life, etc., what happens when people junk virtues? They become criminals. They do whatever they please. There is no difference between this approach to spirituality and that of some of the greatest criminals of human history. They're releasing the spirit. How can they possibly be accused of doing it wrong? They're acting in accord with the spirit. Now, the most famous instance of this is Adolf Hitler. The end justifies the means. Well, he thought he had a good end. He was making German economic, he's turning into one big concentration camp, but what's that? What's wrong with stem cell research? I said, why? You're curing all of these diseases with the medicine made from the bodies of murdered children. Oh, they were only embryos. At the end justifies the means. The means in this case is murder. Pure and simple. that you can't get through to the vast majority of people in the Western world that that's wrong. Well, Hitler bombed the innocents in Coventry, therefore we're going to level every German city until they unconditionally surrender. That was the policy at the end of the war. Because my neighbor does evil, does not make it okay for me to do evil. But you can't tell. Well, he did it, so I'm going to do it too. Otherwise, you're discriminating against me. There is a wicked evil. Now, is the fact the present Holy Father in his memoirs mentions that he believes that Hitler had a devil? He did have a spirit. But you can't get people. The devils are very spiritual. Therefore, they must be saints. All spirituality is not good. This is what these principles are about. Now, to make the spiritual effort, there must be a director who explains the meditation to the retreatant. Exactly. To avoid, as it were, self-direction, which is a part of centering prayer. You not only get rid of all your good habits and all the rest of the stuff that your parents, your teachers have trained you to, you get rid of any directors, odd old-fashioned bishops, as it were, who say this is grievously sinful, et cetera, and you have real freedom. But if we read St. Paul carefully, so that's mere license, and don't confuse freedom with license. We are freed from license. That means doing my own will, thinking that my will by itself, apart from God's will, I declare independence of God, God is what makes me holy, a truly spiritual person on the heights above it. Another name for this is Gnosticism. Who are the initiates? Those who undergo this, that ordinary baptism doesn't introduce you to the spiritual life, undergoing a spiritual experience. It's exactly against this that St. Ignatius, almost prophetically, is guarding. You must have a directory. You cannot a part of the success of Freemasonry in the modern world is precisely because they entice people that here you will be really free. Okay. This is the initiation that gives you the saving knowledge that other people, the white beloy, the unwashed mass, can't aspire to. All those people who go to church on Sunday in confession, etc., and never have that tingling feeling come up. Oh, the Holy Spirit is whispering to whispering. Now, I'm not denying, therefore, that the Holy Spirit, as St. Ignatius will say, can communicate directly, and he does, but not in those circumstances. This is why. If you are doing something which is wicked in order to, as it were, be spiritually free, do not expect the Holy Spirit to speak to you. But another spirit will speak to you eventually. And you won't even recognize that he's doing it. You think it's your own voice. Elevated. There. To make stress. So that's the point, just to pick up the spiritual exercises, you've never used them before, without going, as it were, to a retreat house where there is a qualified director, and that you can use this intelligently, and the results will be either you will hate the thing, and all spiritual life, or you will end up, as it were, like an Indian guru. And you will, as it were, begin, as it were, set yourself up, as it were, to attract other people to you, your own little sect, in which you are, in fact, the God. And so what you say is right, and what you say is wrong. We've had many instances of that in this country. The problem with the public law on these things is the public law says they can't make a judgment about religion. This is why it happens so often. Until, of course, they decide they're going to stamp something out, and then it's pure arbitrary action, just like the SS in Germany or the KGB in Russia. The state becomes God. This is what we have. Three, we use the intellect for reasoning and the will for making acts of love. That is exactly what we have to recognize. You can't have an act of love unless it is reasonable. And the only way, as it were, you can perceive the reasons that are the presupposition for an act of choice is not determined by the reasons. You have very good reasons, reasons that oblige, but you can still disobey because the will is a different kind of action. On the other hand, a will which is unreasonable is wicked. God's will is never unreasonable. The only thing is we don't always understand his reasons or are willing to accept them, because he can neither deceive nor be deceived. This is the point that needs to be. But the intellect is for reasoning and the will for making, and the soul needs both. What we have today is a total elimination of any relationship between them. Not simply wrong with, but any relationship. You have to destroy your intellect. You have to act directly contrary to your reason in order to be spiritual. And this indeed is one of the major consequences of the divorce between faith and reason, which Luther proclaimed. Reason is for Luther. In one of his wilder moments, he didn't really act out the logic of this, but he made it, reason is a tool of the devil. Therefore, in religious matters, you pay no attention to reason. We see one of the consequences in this family in Wisconsin, that did just that. They should have known by reason that God's law says ordinary means of saving your health, of your life, must be used. You have no choice in that. If you don't, you commit a sin, and not just a crime against the state. The problem here is to know the natural law, you have to use your mind, recognize what is written in your heart, as St. Paul says, and people don't want to do it. So they are progressively more and more ignorant. One of the consequences of 75 years of atheism in Russia, many missionaries have gone there since, is precisely the destruction of any spontaneous sense of the content of the natural law. Children don't consider it normal to abuse the sexual powers, at least this is that. That only begins at puberty, but ordinarily so. The first thing they think about doing bad is stealing, and they automatically, spontaneously have a sense it's wrong. Therefore, they always do it in a sneaky way. Don't let mama see me snitching, whatever it is I'm snitching, whether it's in school or in the home, etc. And all mamas know when the little boy is guilty. That has guilt written all over his face. He doesn't realize it because he isn't that intelligent or experienced yet. But the mother knows exactly when the first attempt, as it were, to steal the cherry or the peach or the apple, etc. Now I don't know what they do. It comes earlier. But I'm simply pointing out for the most part. Our initial experience of life includes a knowledge of most of the content of the natural, and we don't find any problem with it, except when we want to do our own will and get what we want, which is forbidden by mother. And we know perfectly well, that's evil, even though we can't explain the difference between good and evil. Little children do so. One good old sister told me years ago that I was visiting my relatives, and there was a great niece or something or other. Her grandfather said, "Now don't do this." Or why did you do this? After I said didn't do it, and she said, "Because I wanted to be wicked." 2.5 years old. We have the power to reason practically from conception. But in the mother's womb, if the child doesn't remember these things, that doesn't mean the child's mind is not active. Memory, or the relation of single acts one after another, is something that begins normally function after birth. We don't remember all the things we thought and did before we were, let's say, 2 years old. But that we didn't think anything, and that we didn't recognize our mothers and fathers and love them, or be a little irritated with them, or try to get our own way with them. I said, I'll try. Right? And the good mother knows it. Go right ahead. Let me put my earplugs in. So it goes. Now, during prayer, more reverence is required in using the intellect than in using the will. More energy may be needed to exercise the intellect, but more reverence is needed. I've just illustrated the point, because as a consequence of original sin, our first tendency is not to give up on thinking. We overdo the thinking quite easily, but we think in such a wise as it were to justify what we want to do. And here is where reverence comes in. Reverence for the will of thy will be done, not mine. This is where we need greater reverence and greater discipline or exercise, habituation to preferring God's will. And this is why good parents, once in a while, they do give a little bit of a spanking. I think there might be only one person that's really good who didn't get spanked someplace along the line or slapped on the wrist. But that is an act of charity on the part of parents, not cruelly, but as it were, simply to make them realize there are consequences if you're going to do wrong. And one of the first things is to feel a little pain where you don't want to feel pain. The pain won't kill you, but it has its redemptive value. Each week of the exercises does not have to take exactly 7 or 8 days. And that, of course, is true. This is the modern part. If you, as it were, engage in this exercise for X number of hours, right down to the last second, wonders are going to succeed. It's just a general rule of thumb or if you can have 3 days, it can be accomplished in 3 days as well, depending on the story. But on average, it takes about a week, as it were, to really, if you're not accommodated to these principles, to get accommodated to them, and then go on to the really substantive matters of the second, third, and fourth. The devil is particularly active in tempting a person who is making the spiritual exercises for the reason I just gave. That's true. Because if he thinks you're going to take St. Ignatius seriously, he's going to interfere to make it unpleasant for you. But if you're not serious, if you're just going for the to get away from things and relax, as it were, and enjoy the company of entertaining priests or whatever, he won't pay a bit of attention to you. He'll be very happy to let you be entertained and feel great, because as soon as you come home, you go back to having your 2 or 3 cocktails before every meal. Your outing at the discotheque or nightclub or whatever. The Holy Spirit is particularly active in guiding a person who is making the spiritual act. That is also true. If you don't understand or put those 2 points together, you'll never understand really what discernment is about. You confuse it with psychological introspection, which is, again, one of the major errors. Psychological introspection is fine if you have psychological problems, but it doesn't have directly anything to do with growing and holding. Discernment is entirely, and so also examination of God. People are examining all of my faults, and it is that, but not primarily. Primarily, as the word, want to find out, what should I be doing? This is what St. Paul thought. What is the virtue that I ought to be, that I'm not practicing, not how many times I committed a sin, because I already know I'm pretty good at that, and I know pretty well what these things are. And simply by singling out the negative doesn't improve things. It merely is more psychological concentration on me and not on Jesus. The rules for discernment of spirits are more subtle for beginners than for those advanced in the spiritual life. Everybody thinks, well, I never did this, so it must be No, it's very simple. There are certain signs of diabolic influence, perfectly obvious. But they have to do with knowing the difference between virtue and vice in the ordinary things of life. This is what St. Paul tells us. Now, the charisms are great, and we should not neglect the charismatic in the genuine sense of the term. But more basic is simple, old-fashioned charity. It doesn't matter how many prophecies you can make, if you're mean and cruel and nasty to everybody around you, you're not accomplishing much. It's as simple as that. And this is what must be stressed initially. And if the devil interferes at that level, you can tell, because he's tempting you to blow your fuse every time you meet somebody, as it doesn't do what you particularly want. Every time, as it were, the food isn't exactly to your taste, you let your mother know about it. You let the cook know about it. You send the platter back and have it do it over. Now, if you think that isn't a common vice at the present time, just watch what happens in the restaurants. I haven't been there very often, but I'm amazed at the number of people who send the food back to the kitchen, which looks to me like pretty good stuff. Anyway, but it wasn't quite to their taste. St. Thomas says that this is one very common form of gluttony. People think gluttony means eating too much. Gluttony also means being too finicky, too fussy, gourmet type mentality, which is probably worse than just overeating. As nasty as the overeating and overeating is. So no, they're simpler, and when they become more complex, the person is prepared for that. They're more advanced. There's no problem. Why does it work that way? Wait, because devils are lazy. They don't have to expend themselves with simple people who are at a beginning state. Not simply necessarily simple people. Sometimes simple people are very hard for the devil to work upon. Therefore, he has to go out of his way, but he can't fool them very well if they are generally holy. Devils are lazy. They only use subtle means where subtle means are the only way in which they can, as it were, avoid a serious spiritual loss. Put off the final disaster, which is the final coming of our Lord. And therefore, we need not be worried. What St. Ignatius says, practically speaking, works out that way. You will never be tempted beyond your ability. That's the way St. Paul puts it. Do not worry. No, don't say a temptation is impossible. We're going to come to some of it. People will say, but I can't deal with that kind of thing. You can always deal with a temptation that God permits. He never permits anything beyond your means. If you say that, it means simply you're lazy too. You don't want to use the energy that you must use to make a decent choice. And all choices are mine. Nobody can force me. If I refuse to do what God wants me to do, he has no other choice but put me in hell because I'd be nasty and impossible with everybody else. That's the simple answer there. The reason is because my will is not a power like that of my reason or intellect, where in fact the major influence is simply the truth itself. I naturally want to assent to the truth when I see it. But when I confront the good, I have to exercise effort because the good, as it were, is only that which can be loved. But I still have to love myself. Even in heaven, we shall have, says St. Blessed John, that we will have our freedom. But there again, as it were, we will be so habituated that we're attracted to the good, that will be no problem to find the, and we will have the energy, not only in theoretically, but we will have the energy which is easy to expend, whereas on earth we're not used to it because we've gotten to the habit of doing our own thing and just going along as it were. Why, this is great taste, as were, it must be good itself. How many justify their alcoholism that way, confuse the particular likable taste or effects of a drink with goodness itself. The creature, they take the creature for the creator. St. Ignatius very practically points out. The whole point of the exercise is to get used to doing the opposite. It's not how important the work itself is. Mortification, penance, giving up candy, giving up sweets, giving up tobacco, giving up alcoholic beverages for Lent as a mortification. Not in the fact that wine is so terribly wicked. It isn't. It's a very, very good thing. But the real value is in the exercise of the will. We're going to come to that in a moment. That is what adds merit to the good work. Not really the fact, as it were, that I did something good, but I did it for these reasons, to imitate Christ, to share in his suffering, even though it seems to be a minuscule thing. Then when I really have suffering, cancer or heart problems, or I have to take care of somebody who has these problems, I'll be able to do it with ease. I won't believe I can't do this thing, it's impossible. As I heard, unfortunately, in taking care of the sick, religious say, I can't take care of the bowel movement of a sick friar. It's just too much for me. Please hold me excused from night duty. But we see here, as it were, we're a fine mind, but apparently an unwillingness, and again it's an unwillingness, because energy in that voluntary sphere there is basically unwilling, question of willingness or unwillingness. How strong am I? If God gives me the grace, but I do not cooperate with it, I will be always weak-willed. Well, even though I appear to be a genius. Being a genius won't get me past the pearly gates. The rules for us here. The devil is not permitted to tempt people under the appearance of good. This is what he most often does, especially for those who are advanced, and hence the ancient representations of all plans of the Dark Ages, the devil as a well-dressed gentleman, just a bit off color, the way he dressed, etc., just a bit of other, some little other, but nothing so terribly offensive. And to those not tuned and attuned with the Lord and His will, it was just the style that will attract them. But they're not on the outlook for those minor mistakes, but they're there. And those, as it were, who are attuned to God's will be. They don't need a PhD to pick them up. But what we must recognize is that most of the time the devil works on us either indirectly or in a way, as it were, that appears to be as normal, as natural as anything else. The reason that he can get away with it is because we have never examined what you mean by natural. What do you mean? St. Ignatius will have some remarks here in a very, very, very simple way about dispensing with or accepting creatures. So the last one, for a person doing well in the spiritual exercise, it is recommended to skip such meditations as those on sin and eternal punishment, especially the cross. It's exactly what he must not leave out. It's precisely there that the devil will have a rich harvest by appearing as someone who is a saint. Some saints, he appeared as Christ himself. He imitated Christ. The Antichrist will look like Christ. And for those, as it were, who have not, as it were, mastered these principles, he'll get away with it. Always be, as it were, some suggestion, well, don't be so morbid. That's how it's put today. Don't be always looking at that. It is so disgusting. And if you will note, how many good people fled Calvary and didn't stand too close to for one reason or another, they were taken in by that. Oh, it's a total failure. You can't win that way. Even though our Lord pointed out clearly, simply explained, that's the way I am going to have the victory. And within, can't you wait 48 hours to see if it's true? No, they failed. Our Lord appeared. First, they were unwilling to believe. He pointed it out. But what is the hesitation? Here I am. Give me some food. So, mere ghosts can't eat. They will appear to eat, but when they disappear, your food will be there untouched. You can sit there. You won't get sick. Whereas with our Lord, when he prepared the fish roast, he left the you sell the other things for you. Now, I already got the fish prepared. They ate and he ate, and there wasn't anything left over. As it were, on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, after St. Peter and most of his former partners decided to take up the fishing business again, which was a pretty prosperous one for them. Now, match the following. In desolation, go down to number 16. Prayer becomes tiresome. True. And if the Lord doesn't give consolation, it still appears tiresome. This is the basis of what is called aridity, when it is difficult to meditate, when there is no natural desire, there is no natural compensation. I feel great. I have marvelous insight. Sometimes I do in prayer. And sometimes, I say, sometimes all I can do, the end of it is say, I love you, Jesus. Saints have had for sometimes 3 or 4 years continuously of this desolation rather than consolation. Sure, God gives consolation, but we can't tell God what schedule to use. And when I start doing that, then I know I am open to real temptation. When I don't draw a line on about my irritation and disappointment and resentment. resenting God, then there is big, that is a alarm bell going off within. I should stop and think a moment. I don't have to go that far. And not going that far won't console me, but it will keep me united to Jesus. And that is the one thing necessary. During the spiritual exercises, look at 14, the director should allow the Holy Spirit himself to direct the soul. Absolutely. If you have a director that is too prying, wants to know all your private thoughts and how you felt when you sinned in this way, watch out. The director is there to, as it were, give external advice. Are you interpreting this point correctly? Do you understand the purpose to what the rules really mean? But he is not there, as it were, to ask you to reveal your most inmost secrets. That you do with your confessor, that you do with our Lord in prayer. If you need the help of the director, you ask him. This is what got so many priests into trouble at the present. They may be good priests, but they are imprudent. They are constantly mixing up the internal form. Someone goes to confession, they're asking about this, that, and the other thing, and they get in and try to solve all their family problems and their political problems and everything else. And you have to recognize, I'm only here to do one thing. Give you the Lord's forgiveness. I can't solve all the other problems. It's none of my business, really. And St. Ignatius applies it here. The director, the preacher, is not somebody who's supposed to come to know all the most secret in the private. But the private here means that which is most personal. This is the sanctuary where only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus and the Father, is operative. And with the Holy Spirit, Our Lady. But we don't confuse Our Lady with the spiritual director, even if she is a woman. Her role is absolutely unique. The Holy Spirit, 19, can directly communicate himself to a soul. Absolutely. 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 And he can do so anticipating that. The devil can't anticipate. He can only, as it were, suggest that you've got to open up to him. Before the devil. This is what is the danger of all of these centering prayer, yoga, Zen Buddhism, the practices, and all of the rest. You're opening the door to the devil. But you are opening the door. If you don't open the door, Lord, he won't come in. He can't get in. All he can do is annoy you. And you do with him what you do with anybody who is an annoyance. Ignore them. Indifference we'll see as something else. The Holy Spirit, go to 19, go to 15, the opposite to which we are overly attached. When we're talking about praying for the reform of our lives, we have to follow the principle laid down by St. Gregory the Great long before, 1,000 years before St. Ignatius. If your problem is anger, you have to emphasize, maybe even overemphasize, meekness. Except where truth and good is concerned. But you will never, as it were, avoid that excess of righteous indignation, which St. James says does not work the justice of God. God does not come righteously indignant with us. Otherwise, we have no transfer of salvation. But praying for that means if anger is your problem, or if sexual impure thoughts and desires is the problem, pray for mortifications. How many of us pray for mortification regularly? If your problem is humility, pride, pray with St. Bernard, Lord, not only humiliation, but give me harder ones. And so forth, and so on down the line. If your problem is drink, pray, as it were, always to be without the means to get hold of a little more hooch. Or if without that, deprive me of the means as were to purchase prime rib, or whatever else is your favorite food. Lord, take away the TV if it's an occasion. That's what we all ought to give up, rather given the conduct. TV could be very good, but again, as it is at the present time, it's simply an agent of the devil. Director should not investigate the private thoughts of the retreatant. Absolutely. That's not why he's there. That's the temptation of so many at the present time to become personally involved with those who come to them for allowment. The priest, he can't seek consolation. They may be innocent, but this is where the trouble begins. And from that, you belong to something which is an illicit consolation, and et cetera. Or you think, as it were, that because somebody tells you something in internal form, therefore you have an obligation to solve all problems and go into the external form. You don't have an obligation to solve anything but the problem of guilt of this person. We're not obliged to solve all problems. This is a Calvinist idea. We let God handle those things we can't handle. But the things that we can handle, those are the things we should take care of. And one of the things that the priest can't take care of, is not equipped to take care of, are such things as economics. There's an old joke. He's saying, if you want to go broke fast, get your financial priest from your local parish priest. It's over. Now, I'm not saying that some priests are brilliant administrators. That's true. But generally speaking, they don't have any practice. Not because they couldn't. They don't have no practice. They have no understanding of the stock market, of banking, or any of those things. They just stay out of it. It's not teaching Catholic social teaching is another matter, but Americans have, especially at the week, as we go right down to the practical. They got to get the job done, and in 24 hours, but life doesn't function that way. The spiritual exercise is adapted to the age and talent of the exertion. You don't send little children to a retreat center. Normally, unless they're geniuses like Pascal, there are some like that. That doesn't mean children don't have wicked thoughts, but you have to deal with it at the cultural level in which they are present. And again, even the directors of retreat centers must know where the people coming out, not to mix people at various different levels of spiritual development in the same group. You have to be a little careful there. What is a good conference for priests or religious, but it may not be immediately useful for ordinary persons who are making their first retreat. And so often, as it were, a retreat master finds himself in the front of 20 people who are all at the relatively unrelated levels of spiritual advancement. And does he have a trouble preaching? He says something is good for the one who is advanced. It is the worst possible thing he can say for the one who has no experience. Number 17, progress in the spiritual exercises is proportioned to withdrawal from worldly affairs. This is why it's retreats are called retreats in the English-speaking world, instead of, because it's so important to get across. You can't make spiritual exercises unless, to a certain extent, you put yourself in the position of a monk. Monk means one who is alone in solitude. Now, all of that, there are monastic orders, mendicant orders, we leave all of that aside. The point is, what is the spiritual significance of monasticism, of being a monk, being a solitary one? You have to withdraw from the ordinary circumstances of life, otherwise you cannot attend to God. How does St. Paul explain? What is the reason that women wear veils, not just nuns? Nuns. And why do they, all women, put a veil over their face in ancient times when they're praying? That's a sign, as it were, that they're not available for any kind of sexual intercourse. Not any kind of intercourse with the public. They are like virgins and consecrated widows, wholly absorbed in God. In God. This is the whole reason that women put a head covering. It's a reminder that when they are in church, they are in a very special closeness with Jesus. And why do men take off their hat in church? I see many men with the baseball caps on. Fine. It's not, I don't understand that they're not insulting. However, they fail to realize their own manliness. When they're in church, they're no longer boss. They're before the big boss. You take off your hat. Years ago, when my father and my grandfather would pass the parish church, they tipped their, well, in those days, men always wore a head covering. That was a sign of their dignity. But when they passed the church, but the lady never took off her hat in passing the church, because the head covering for the lady had a different meaning, indicating the special vocation, not just the virgins and consecrated religious, but all women are in a special way related to the Lord, and it shows that they are in His special, unique position. Anyway, I say these things because they help us to understand what the word retreat means here. Concentration of mind on spiritual things is a great help to effective prayer. You can't really pray effectively unless you have learned how to concentrate your mind not on yourself but on Jesus. Whereas centering prayer simply makes you concentrate on yourself. One of the things that people, they don't realize, they say, oh, well, we can't talk about our virtues. But then they go talk about their vices to the whole world. Well, Chesterton made that in his autobiography. He said, people ask me why I became a Catholic. He said, the basic reason is very simple. I want to be sure my sins were forgiven. That's what really put me over. My sins were forgiven.
Chesterton?
That's why he became Chesterton. He said it used to be with the Protestant world, right up until about 1900, that their only reason for not becoming Catholic was the fact that they'd have to go to confession, go into that dark box, and talk to that celibate who had no experience of life. And all of a sudden, I said something happened in England and Germany. All of a sudden, as it were, they were talking to any Tom, Dick, or Harry came down the pike, as long as he said it, they used the term alienist for psychologists in those days, one who would get you out of yourself, alienate yourself from yourself. Anyway, it's not tell the most intimate secrets of their daily life without any guarantee of confidentiality, which the Lord never would permit for people to tell you. Don't you confess your sins? Not what you felt and what terrible images, etc., came across your mind. He said, that's great. It makes you feel good. And I'm so happy they feel good. But there's only one little problem, and it happens to be the fatal problem. None of them have the authority to forgive your sins. Making you feel good about your guilt, that feel good about yourself, doesn't get you any closer to heaven. Whereas you don't feel good when you're in the confessional most of the time. But the one thing you can be sure of is when you come out with your sins you're in great shape spiritually, no matter what happens to you, as long as you don't commit another sin. Yeah. It's a very shrewd observation, concentration of the mind on spiritual. Solitude and seclusion, go back to 13, dispose a soul for union. Certainly they do. We won't lose our friends afterwards, but if we want to find God, we have to, as it were, leave them aside for a moment. And this is one of the hardest things, as it were, for people today to convince themselves of. They think that going into a monastery or going into a retreat house like this is the end of the world. So they confuse spirituality with simply natural experiences of others, or worst of all, themselves. What I call centering, releasing their spirit down deep down within me. That's the spirit that you don't want to get entangled with. You want to get liberated in another way. Effort of the will, go to 18, increases the merit of our morally good actions. I've commented upon that already. In moral activity involving primarily voluntary powers that I must personally initiate, even if I have the help of God's grace, the merit is and the value is determined. This is for my future. It's determined by the efforts I put into this, and to a certain extent, this is where grace comes in. I need to be supported. If I am to use an adequate effort to merit for heaven, I need to be in a state of grace. I need actual graces, efficacious graces, as they are called. Those are all technical terms, but we see where they fit in here, because the action of the will, which is crucial here to moral life, to being ethical, is formally different from the action of the intellect. One is natural, the other is voluntary. The natural act is always determined by something else. It's object, it's content for the intellect. Whereas the voluntary act is determined by the one who is acting. Now, he must act in an orderly, in a reasonable fashion. Not merely because I act, but if I am to merit, I must personally act. And I must act, as it were, in a way that is proportionate to the good that I'm loving. If I try to love God in a sloppy way, of course, it's a good thing. I want to love God, but to do it in a way which is disrespectful, to come into church on Sunday slovenly, as though I just got out of bed or just got out of the nightclub or something of this kind. I think illustrates pretty much well. Sure, going to church is a good thing. Provided that my doing this good act is done in a truly valuable, meritorious fashion. It's a point that is forgotten, and we have to simply bring people back. This is the difference between moral and natural acts. A moral act is not something that just automatically happens. Even in heaven where we cannot sin, that doesn't mean we will not be acting freely. Because the capacity to sin is not positive. It's merely a limit on the perfection of my freedom, my will. So I must get beyond that limit, and that is why we need penance. We don't get beyond that unless we're willing, as it were, to mortify our tendency to do what we pleased and to confuse my will with God's will. It must be okay if I feel this way. God must want it to be done. It is okay. If you're talking about the instinct of a dog for the food that is he should be eating, that's true. You know, the dog has has an appetite, but he doesn't have any freedom. The dog will never get drunk. Did you ever see your pet dog getting drunk? If you spilled a little bit of wine, the dog won't lick it up for you. You got to use the mop. The dog will get ready to go away. You know what that is. It's not natural for him. But we can naturalize ourselves freely by, as it were, overdrinking, overeating, etc. It's not mere, pure, spontaneous, natural instinct that goes. This is the difference. If there is nothing beyond that, there is no merit. This is why dogs don't get into heaven. St. Thomas and the there won't be any animals in heaven.
My daughter is very sad to know that.
All these people, I told that to one person who had a couple of pets buried in the animals. She couldn't believe it. She had doubts about whether she wanted to go to heaven. She wouldn't be with her pets. But there are many people like that. Evelyn Waugh wrote the beloved one, saw at the dog cemetery, animal pet cemetery in Los Angeles in 1948. So it's 48. It's a satire. It's typical English satire, and perhaps it's a bit too much in places. But the point he's making is true. It's misplaced sentiment. It's dangerously misplaced sentiment. Now, first principle. How much time do I have? I don't want to.
You're okay.
I got 15 minutes. First principle and foundation. There are some points here. I'm not going to get to the discernment, but actually the discernment is not as hard as you might think. Once you're aware of what the principles are all about and what the important introductory remarks on false philosophical presuppositions that are almost universal amongst once Christian people in the West. Creation means being made by God out of nothing. That is true. It's very, very important to know that. You can turn it around. People take it around. Well, the world's always going to exist. You think you're always going? Oh yeah, sure. There's no doubt about it. That's precisely the first doubt you should have: whether you will exist whether you will exist always in a happy way. But it's one of the problems at the present time, trying to activate Catholics to the grave dangers, not only for the Church but for the entire culture of the country. Oh, it's always going to be this. Where nothing bad is going to happen. Well, so I'll write the president a little bit, but anyway, basically he'll go after 8 years, somebody else will come. It's all going to go on as it always went on. And St. Peter, in his second letter, points out people say the world is always going to be this way. He says, no, it wasn't always this way. Right. There was a time before the flood, and there was a time after the flood, and there is still going to be another time after the fire. And we don't know, but we must prepare ourselves, because no matter how many centuries go by, the time is still short. To praise, reverence, and serve God means to, note the equation here in Father Hardin, know, love, and serve God. If you know God as you should, you're praising Him. That's the heart of praise, to recognize God's glory. Or as Hopkins, the Jesuit poet, but God's glory, that's every place in creation. But modern science is doing a big disservice, because modern science says God has nothing to do with science. Well, that's not true. Modern science is only one particular way of using your God-given powers to know, but it doesn't define knowledge itself. Knowledge itself, as it were, ultimately deals with knowledge of God, praise of God. Because you can't, insisting to know God, this is a mistake. You can't examine Him as a scientist examines matter and seeks to use it for some more state-of-the-art technology. You will know nothing about God, or if you say you know a God, it's a false God. This is the point. Theology is not the same as empirical science. Empirical science can be useful in its place, even to help understanding the things of God. But if we do not understand that knowledge itself is linked with the praise of God, love with reverence, if you say, oh, I love God, and then say, hiya, Daddy, or as it had the beatnik generation, it has a new form. I remember 40 years ago, a new formula for going to God. Dig me, Daddy, I goofed. I think I mentioned it once before. Dig me. You don't say, dig me, Daddy. And all of these liturgists say, Abba, that's that. No, it doesn't mean Daddy in the English sense. Even if it's a familiar address to a father, Abbot comes from the word Abba, a father. But there is a reverence which is involved there more deeply. We don't more sense it in English, you know, the difference between thou and you. You is the plural originally, usually, and it's the polite form. If you say voi in Italian, or vous in French, or the even more polite form, which is still used in many parts of the world, you're talking to somebody, you're talking to him or her in the third person. The English still use it. Will Her Majesty be pleased to come to breakfast? If you want to. You never say you to the Queen of England. You say either Your Majesty or Will Her Majesty, if you want to be polite. Thou is the singular, and you always use thou. We think thou is a formal term. Thou is a familiar term, but it is reverential. When you're really close to someone, and think God can be close, yes, after the incarnation, you can say, who art, our Father, who art, and hallowed be thy name. Before, we could only, as it were, say your name. And because we have our use of the English language has become a bit rusty, popular. Everybody thinks that by addressing everybody else as you, yours, and et cetera, we're being very, very familiar, which we aren't, grammatically speaking. The point I wish to make is when we address our parents, thou, et cetera, that wasn't being unreverent. Slapping on the back and putting ourselves above them. It would be most reverent. And this is why the church, even today in some places in the English speaking world, retains, as it were, the thous and the these and the thine in certain very important prayers such as the Our Father and the Hail Mary. People don't realize it's not simply to be antique. It has something to do with the unique reverence and to serve God. Our souls are naturally immortal. True, that's a very important point. We cannot equate our souls with the vital principle or the anima of a dog or a cat. This is one of the great contributions of Christian philosophy to Aristotle. Aristotle uses the term anima. Anima or soul, psyche in Greek, univocally. Aristotle isn't quite sure that the soul is immortal. Simple, a very important presupposition. To save our souls means to reach heaven. If I'm not in heaven, I'm not yet saved. Whereas many people today having a religious experience is salvation. This is the great religious experiences have their importance, but only within a Catholic framework. Outside that framework, they are extraordinarily dangerous. Outside the church, no salvation. And that those, as were visibly, don't seem to be in it, yes, they will be saved through no fault of their own, but they are saved because de facto they are related. In some way, they are incipiently in the church, even though not yet baptized. This is what is called the votum, the desire of baptism. That means that they have a desire to know everything that God, and they prefer to do what to be sure of that. And they will exert every effort to try, even though at the end they have not yet fully come to it, but they are open to the things above. To say that they treat that obligation on the level of their obligation to make money, to support their family, or save their lives here, it means that they have no desire of baptism. Implicit there is a fundamental disorientation that they don't recognize that no creature can be purely secular, least of all the rational creature. Endowed with the powers to think and to love. That is the manifestation of the difference between the soul, which is spiritual and immortal, and what is merely material or corporal. The ability to reason, the ability to choose the good rather than the evil. Those are the basic data or facts of life which lead us, and this is pretty true in fact, to distinguish between the spiritual and the material, and ultimately between the eternal and the temporal, the divine, uncreated, and the created, and limited. And this is part of what St. Ignatius is teaching here. I put it in a simple term. He doesn't go any further, but it is enough for most ordinary people. They say, oh yeah, that's true. And they all of a sudden, as it were, they grab off what a tremendous difference there is between being merely an animal, animated, with a psyche of sorts, and being, as it were, a person. Everybody knows animals aren't persons. And they know that people who think they are persons, who love their pets more than their children, are a little bit off in cloud cuckoo land. We are created by God, but not for God. And this is the typical position of the modern man for the last three or four centuries. Okay, I admit that means the world was made by God. That's the end of God. This is called deism. And it is the philosophy characteristic of all modern Freemasonry. Almost all the founding fathers of our republic were deists, including George Washington, and including the Catholics involved to a certain extent under that influence. They separated efficient and final causality. Okay, God made it. But once he makes me free, I do what I want. If I want to love him, I will love him. And if I don't want to, I'm free to do that too. No. This is why this is the meaning of separation of church and state and its profound, most philosophical consequences. Of course, I agree. The church, generally speaking, has always agreed that priests shouldn't be running secular affairs. That's not what they're for. But it's another question to say whether the public order is totally neutral in reference to religion. Two quite different questions. The problem here, of course, in this country is that we have too many religions that can't be, as it were, at the present time united because they simply don't believe the same thing, essentials for salvation. Until that question is resolved, the ecumenical question, it could be with Our Lady, is it going to have a problem? And the easy solution in modern times for the unity of the state is simply to say the state has no relationship to religion, which means the state will not recognize the natural law. Only the Supreme Court is supreme, not God. If you admit the natural law, who interprets it? Obviously somebody appointed by God, and obviously the judges of our Supreme Court weren't appointed by God. They were appointed by some politician in the White House. Approved by other politicians in the Senate. Well, how does God come into that? How is it going? There's only one person who can interpret the natural law authentically. He won't change it, but he will interpret. That's the Pope. And this is the sad feature. Now, I know that in practice there goes like this. There are some very good justices, for instance, Justice Scalia is excellent. He does believe that, but that's why they won't listen to him. His decisions have been uniformly good, on principle at least. I don't know about the practice, but there are very few others who agree with him. They may be conservative, but they are not in agreement fully on something that is crucial, namely the relationship between state law and God's law, the natural law, who is also Christ, and who interprets, the Pope or the Supreme Court. We have such tragedies. There's one tragedy here, one extreme, appealing to God in something which never should have happened, and the state trying to adjudicate that without any showing on what basis they're going to adjudicate that. It just opens another can of worms. Everything God puts into our lives is not meant to help us reach heaven. There couldn't be anything more for everything that puts into our lives, including the suffering. But whether we are able, therefore, merely by recognizing to use that, that's another question. We need other principles. The end of our creation is the same as the purpose of our creation. That is the word. End isn't taken here primarily in a chronological sense. The end of our life on earth is not not the purpose, but end is being used in a different sense. But end also means purpose and goal. What is the end? That's a different matter. Our goal, our end, is in heaven. I don't know whether that points out. You can say death is the end of life, in the sense speaking chronologically, life in the, as I know it here on earth. But is death the end of my life? I'll be dead forever? No. The end ultimately is the resurrection. Resurrection as a goal, not in a time chronological sense. Two meanings of end, or what is finite, what is limited, and what we all understand by the single meaning of purpose. What is the purpose? What is the intention of God? What should be my intention in using my life? Not all creatures in our lives are to be used in this same way. All creatures are given to me to help me to God, but not all of them are to be used. The food is given to me, but not as it were to get fat. Wine is given to me, but not to get drunk. Wealth is given to me, riches, but not to become all powerful, not to control everybody else, but for the common good and to support all families, etc. And we can go on. The clothing is given to me. It's very practical. It also has an aesthetic and a moral purpose. Always did, even before the fall. Well, people think that Adam and Eve were naked before the fall. Who said that they were naked before? Who showed you that you were naked? Meaning, the reference all the fathers do in reference to the loss of grace after the sin. Grace is described as the spiritual vestment. You're without it. You're naked. And how did you? Your own guilt showed you that. You're ashamed to be in my presence because you're naked. You're without grace. And nowadays, people are literalists in the bad sense of the term. One of the fruits of a certain type, certain aspects of the Protestant Reformation. God sends painful creatures so we might remove them from our lives. Holy. We don't always. Sometimes, as it were, we are supposed to, as it were, cure. We'll see that in a moment. He sends poverty. Sometimes, as it were, we are supposed, as it were, to eliminate it. If you're a father or a mother, if I'm a Franciscan, that's a different matter. So we see, as it were, we have to be a little bit subtle here in looking at some painful creatures, so that we might remove them from our lives. The answer is no. Some creatures we should, but not all creatures. There is no special value in suffering. That's also false. there is a very redemptive value, most important of all. When should that begin? Begin as the only one? That's another matter. God sometimes determines that, that for us. Or if I enter a religious community that is penitential, then I agree. The Lord may should start early. We should remove some creatures from our lives. It's perfectly true. God sends them so that we can, as we're practice mortification. God permits temptations. He doesn't authorize them, St. James explains. And when we recognize it, then we know that certain things we shouldn't touch. The existence of sin is outside the providence of God. No, at all, not at all. But God permits. He doesn't will sin. He permits sin. Does one who knows all things, can he permit, for a good reason, to allow, as it were, a repentance? Of course he can. Can I permit sin? No, I can't, because I don't have the knowledge to do it. This is what I say. Can I change the rules on how children are coming to the world? No, because I don't know what I'm doing. Right. This is what is wrong with people advocating condoms, as the Holy Father points out. They don't solve it. They make the problem worse. So what are the motives for introducing them? Anyway, I won't finish this now. I just wanted to give you a few tidbits. I'll probably get too many sidetracks that I get involved in, like the fellow in the 1910 Rolls Royce on the way to Brighton. Brighton, distracted by all the seascapes he has to stand and look at. So he never gets there to enjoy life at Brighton. That was one of the great resorts of England a century ago. Okay, I hope somebody will be ready with a card.
Yes, we'll get that.
I'm not going to get it.